Good morning.
Yes,
the microphone is working. We weren't 100% sure. So, pleasant surprise, and I'll give Katie her microphone back later. Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. There's quite a few of us in the church this morning, and that's always a pleasant surprise and a good thing. We also want to extend a welcome, particularly to those online. I know there's quite a few people watching online this morning as well. It's hard during Easter time as there's many obligations and many things to be at. So, we welcome them online, but we also appreciate you who are here in person and taking the time to be here. We also want to add a special welcome to any visitors who might be joining us, perhaps drawn by this Easter period in particular and drawn by being with family at a special time of the year. It's always nice to have visitors here with us. We're talking about the Easter story, and there's kind of two parts to the Easter story that are celebrated often on two different days. There's Good Friday, which often focuses on the death and burial of Jesus, and then there's Easter Sunday, which actually talks about probably one of the most foundational parts of our faith as Christians. If you're not a believer, if you're not Christian, this is actually probably one of the points of focus you want to be talking about often if you're trying to convince us that perhaps we're wrong. In fact, Paul says it too in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised or has not been resurrected, our preaching is useless." He's talking about himself and some of the other leaders. "And so is your faith." Without the resurrection, our faith as Christian is actually useless, Paul says. It's a very critical part of what we talk about and what we believe in. Often when we talk about faith, though, we get this idea that faith is this blinded thing, that we're just leaping into an idea without actually thinking about it or being quite rational. And I would argue that that's not true. That's not what true biblical faith is. And one of the ways I can point this out is by the story of a guy who unfortunately has the same name as me. Perhaps why I go by Tom more than Thomas. But there's a story about a guy called Doubting Thomas. And this is after the resurrection, after people have actually seen Jesus, they come and tell Thomas, and he goes, "No way, there's no way I'm going to believe what you have to tell me unless I can see Jesus for myself, unless I can touch him for myself." And do we know what happens towards the end of that story? Jesus doesn't show up and shame him for his doubt. Jesus shows up and says, "Here I am, Thomas. Come and see me. Come and feel the holes in my side and the holes in my hands." So Jesus isn't interested in just blind faith. He's more than happy to give you rationality and reason for believing in faith. So faith isn't a blind thing. And so I want to discuss a few of those reasons and rationalities that actually lead us in faith, because I think it's important at this time, particularly as Christians, but perhaps as if you don't believe, for why we believe what we believe, be reminded of that and be strengthened in that. Now, at the start of this series, I talked about this idea of object morality as one of the pathways or one of the arguments of arguing for a theistic worldview. Theistic just means that there is some sort of God in the world. And so the idea of this argument is that if me and you have a disagreement over what is right and wrong, that is just simply subjective if there is no other standard outside of me and you. For example, unfortunately, Hitler decided that it was very right for his group of people to kill the Jewish nation and people he didn't believe, people he believed were taking up resources, essentially. Obviously, we would probably say today that that was very wrong. However, if you don't have a standard above yourself, you're actually just in an argument of perspective and preferences. But if you have some sort of standard above yourself, a moral lawmaker or someone that makes an objective moral standard, then you can say for certain that there are certain things that are absolutely wrong in the world, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not. And so that's just a quick recap of the objective morality argument for a God. Now, that's not necessarily a Christian God. So we then go to the New Testament for understanding of perhaps the Christian point of view and thoughts. Often we then ask the question, or perhaps the first question you might ask if you're skeptical of what's going on, is were the manuscripts tampered with? We actually have enough manuscripts now that we can say for certain that they're not tampered with, that the original manuscripts that we don't actually have possession of anymore, that it's still true what we have today. They are actually an accurate representation. And I'd like to try and demonstrate, if this PowerPoint works well, why we can say that. So, say, like I said, we don't actually have the original manuscripts anymore. Part of the reason is because of what they were written on were very temporal and not good for staying around for a long time. But then we had other people write down what it said. And now a lot of people might say, well, did they get it all right? Did they get it word for word? And the answer, the true answer is no, there were some mistakes. But there were very minor mistakes, and the general contents of it didn't change at all. No significant contents changed. And we actually have atheistic scholars who say that as well. And this is kind of how that idea works. So we have the first copy, and it says the original manuscript says this. And then we have that moved to the side and someone else made a copy, because the idea of these letters and testaments was that they were passed around and then copied and passed around and copied. And the second one says the first manuscript says this. Obviously there's a difference there, right, in the exact wordings used. But the overall content of the message is the exact same. And then perhaps a third one might say the original manuscript states this. Again, a different word, but the overall contents is the same. And then just the original, so it foregoes the idea of a manuscript, says this. So all those are actually different sentences, and we can construct a most likely idea of what the very original thing said. It perhaps most likely said the original manuscript says this, as says appears multiple times, manuscript appears multiple times in multiple copies. And that's kind of the idea of how we start understanding what the original actually said. But even if we're wrong in saying that this is the most likely way it's constructed, the overall theme and concepts are still the same. And I like this thought that was presented. Why did God do that? Why didn't he just give us the original? Why didn't he just give us the original one? And I think that, well, there's an argument to be made that this actually protects against abuse of the original manuscript. Because if I came along and said, oh no, it actually said that I'm awesome and you should listen to me, there's four copies out there that disagree with that. And therefore, like, it's more protected. Rather than just having one copy that one person can abuse and change, there's actually many copies that keep us protected from that sort of abuse. So, we have an accurate representation of what was in the New Testament today, is basically what that says. But what if we have an accurate representation of a lie? Is perhaps the next question you could ask. And so, when we're talking about the New Testament and the New Testament eyewitnesses, there's three possibilities for them. Either they're lying, or they're sincerely mistaken in their belief, so they genuinely believe it and they think they're telling the truth, but they're not, or they're telling the truth. I would say that's a fair representation of the possibilities. However, there's a couple of things to point out that they're most likely telling the truth and that I would argue they're telling the truth. The first will deal with lying. The prosecution of the eyewitnesses. Now, there's many arguments and we're only going to go through a couple quickly. The persecution of the eyewitnesses. So most of these eyewitnesses died horrible deaths. We know this both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. There's a guy called Josephus, who was a Jewish scholar. He did not like Christians, who records the death of many of the church leaders. So we know, unfortunately, through international corroboration and telling of stories, that the idea of torture is most likely to, it will make people say whatever you want to hear. They will give up whatever lie they have. They will also potentially tell you whatever you want to hear. So when the idea that they're lying comes across, it's really unlikely, because they were tortured to death, given many opportunities to renounce what they had said about the resurrection. And so if they didn't truly believe in what they were saying, there is no way that they would have done it. I can't think of any example, after also trying to research for it, that gives us an example of someone actually dying for a known lie. Now, there are definitely people who die for lies, but they genuinely believe that that lie is true, and that is the only way that people often end up dying in these situations, for a lie. So that means that they are either sincerely mistaken or that they're telling the truth. Now, the idea of them being sincerely mistaken is often argued as they all had a hallucination, is the most compelling argument for it. It is, I would say, hard to believe that they could be sincerely mistaken because they're discussing what they saw themselves. It's not them discussing what someone else said. And on top of that, Jesus didn't appear to just one person. He appeared to many, many people. And so the idea of them all hallucinating the same thing is very unlikely. If I woke up this morning and said, hey, how was that dream last night? Wasn't that amazing? You would have no idea what we're talking about because we don't share dreams. And it's the same sort of thing with hallucinations. We don't share hallucinations. So I would argue with other arguments as well, but for time's sake, that it is unlikely that they lied knowingly, and it is unlikely that they were sincerely mistaken and they were actually trying to tell the truth of what they knew. So what does then the Bible say, or the New Testament say, about the resurrection? Firstly, I did actually miss a step. Firstly, in Genesis, it talks about relationship with God. We were created in perfect relationship with God. We had a purpose and a job to do, and we got to spend intimate relationship and time regularly and frequently with God. It was an ideal world, basically. Then along comes the idea of our selfish will and our desire to do our own thing because we think we know better than what God does. And we have that moment, and then there's the fall of humanity into sin, and sin comes into the world. So then God has a plan already in place, and he starts the pinnacle of that plan at Christmas time. God becomes man in the form of Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. He becomes human as a baby, very humble and vulnerable. Then we see Jesus grow up into someone who lives a perfect, sinless life. He's without blemish, it says in the Bible. From there, we see that he's betrayed and crucified, which is what we talked about on Friday. He's betrayed, crucified, and dies on the cross. And that death on the cross actually gives us victory over sin. He has victory over sin in that moment. He pays the price for it once and forever. And then, finally, what we talk about today, he's resurrected and was seen by many. And that resurrection actually tells us that he has victory over death. And is part of the gospel message that God is extending to us that same victory over sin and death, that we can may have eternal life with him if we so want it, because he has made the path forward, and he says, follow me through that path. So what is the response to this idea, this whole message? Well, given what I would argue is the reality of the resurrection, we are left with a pretty simple question. Will we embrace the message of Easter and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior? And what does that mean? And there's two kind of components to it. The first is that we need to actually kind of confess that out loud. We need to acknowledge Jesus to the outside world. But you can do that without having an internal change happen as well. You can say all the right things and do all the right things without actually having a belief or a faith in Christ. And so there comes a moment where we actually need to also have our hearts change. It says in the Bible to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior in our heart as well as with our mouth. And so that's where this true question comes into it, I believe, anyway. This idea of faith is an important aspect of what we do as humans, whether you believe in God or not. we actually all put our faith in something. Whether you put your faith in yourself and say, hey, I know what's best for me and I'm going to go my own way. And you can do a lot in that space. I'm not saying that you can't be a good person in modern standard through that. You absolutely can. We can see people doing good things often without believing in Jesus. But the fact is that just because you can do good things doesn't mean you stop doing bad things. That's the whole idea of this gospel. It's not that you somehow get this superpower to be a good person, which I think we often maybe misrepresent in church. You're still going to make mistakes as a Christian. You're still unfortunately going to hurt people as a Christian. You're going to make mistakes. But what God comes and does is he says, it's okay, I'm going to cover this mistake and this hurt and pay it myself. And so he's then asking for your faith in what he says to you. And he does try and give us reasonable arguments for it. But no argument can prove one way or the other that God is right there with you or that God doesn't exist at all. And that is where faith does come in. It is still a little bit of a stepping out, but it's not a blinded thing. So this is going to be a relatively quick message this morning. We've got plenty of things to do. But my question is, and my ask of all of you, whether you're Christian or not, is to have a look at the evidence presented. Don't just listen to me. Don't listen to teachers of the Bible. But actually, go and have a look for yourself. Open the source material. Open the Bible yourself. Read Jesus' story. Read God's story of love for you. And come up with reasonable arguments for and against, and see where the evidence leads you. We're more than happy as a church to be part of that journey with you, if that's what it is for you, whether you're a Christian or not. This may be the first time as a Christian you've actually been asked to look at the evidence, because you've already had a personal experience and you already know in your heart that God is there. And if that's you, we would love to journey with you. In fact, we have connect groups that would love to journey with you as a group, but if you want to do it one-on-one, I'm sure me and Kay would more than love to set some time apart each week, each fortnight, each month for you. But if you don't believe and you want to just talk it out and talk about it, we're more than happy to do that too. Jesus has a lot to say about your life and he wants to be there for you. He's proven it. He died and rose again just to prove that we can have the confidence. Faith is the idea of strong confidence in something or someone. So where do you put your strong confidence, I guess, is what I'm asking today. That's it. I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship again as we kind of sit in that question. And I'd encourage you to talk with people after the service, but also within your own family or wherever you may be. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you don't ask for blind faith from us. Thank you that you also believe in logical and rational things. That is actually part of your character and who you are. We ask that you help us on our journey to consider the evidence for you. We ask that you open up our hearts and minds to consider thoughts that we may never have considered before. We ask for confidence and courage to be able to question our own worldviews and from that space move forward into a new understanding, whether that be in a similar vein to where we already are or something completely new and different. Lord, we ask that over this season of Easter as well, that as many people travel, we ask for safe travels for everyone, that you would be with them, loving on them and guiding them through all their interactions. And Lord Jesus, as Christians, we ask that you help us be good ambassadors for you this weekend, that the world, or at least our country, does celebrate Easter. And so we ask that we take this opportunity to be gentle and loving ambassadors for you. Please help us with our question today of where is our strong confidence? Where is our faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so I'll ask the singers to come back up again.